Now we will read again in God's Word, turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read there from verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the verse 13. The apostle says, "Now, for a recompense, in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged." May I just pause there and say to you what Paul is doing here. He has just written to the previous part of the chapter, to the Corinthians, about his own sufferings for the sake of the gospel, all that he had endured even for their sakes. And on that basis, he now makes an appeal to them. He puts it this way: "Now for a recompense, you owe me something, pay me back now." He says, "Be ye also enlarged." In other words, let your hearts be enlarged toward me, and of course, above all, toward the Lord. And it's on that basis that he goes on to appeal to them with regard to the whole issue of separation. So verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own truth, to each one of us for his name's sake. It is that first verse of chapter 7 which constitutes the text for today, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. But we will bow in prayer with the Bible open here at this point, and we'll look to the Lord for his help and his grace. That's all just of a word of prayer. Lord, we bow before thee and do so with the consciousness of our great need of thee and thy help. Lord, I freely confess before thee that there is nothing in me that will ever accomplish anything in the Lord's work. Lord, every believer here who seeks thee and who walks with thee knows that also, that in us there's no good thing. And Lord, we have no might or power, but we look away from self and from man to thee who gives the grace that's needed. Lord, give it today. Give power from on high. We pray against the devil and the forces of hell. We pray that thou wilt give victory to us now by the blood of the Lamb. And may the Spirit of God draw near and in a very definite way touch our hearts. Abide with us, O Lord, and hear us, for we pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The burden of the messages that the Lord has been giving over the past Sunday mornings is that the believer is to live in a fashion that will be a testimony to God's own holiness. It is by godly behavior on the part of his own people that it is made known that the Lord is indeed holy. Moreover, it has been stressed that the believer as a complete person is to live in this fashion, with his entire being, therefore, both body and soul. The child of God is to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He is to sanctify the Lord God. He is to be an epistle of Christ. He is to glorify the Lord in his body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I mention there the four texts that we have considered over the last few weeks. And we want to just remind you today that the Holy Spirit, as we saw in closing last week, is the possessor of our bodies. And therefore, we must glorify God in our bodies. Now, in connection with this truth that the Holy Spirit possesses the body of the believer, it must always be kept in mind that he does so by virtue of his entrance into the soul of the believer at the time of the new birth. When the Holy Spirit performs the miracle of the new birth, he indwells that individual whom he regenerates, whom he brings to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, it is into the heart that the Holy Ghost enters, or the soul, because Paul reminds us in Galatians 4 and verse 6, because ye are sons, because ye have been born of God, he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So the Holy Spirit takes up his residence within the heart or the soul of the believer, that spiritual part of our being. But remember what we saw last week, that since the soul is intimately connected with the body, the physical body, therefore it is within the body that the Holy Spirit also dwells. He not only dwells in the soul, but he dwells in the Christian's body. And therefore, it is as a complete person that the Holy Ghost indwells the believer. It is a complete person as far as the Christian is concerned. He doesn't only dwell in our souls. He dwells in the whole man. Because we are, as individuals, complete beings, body and soul. And if we know the Lord, therefore the Holy Spirit not only possesses the soul and dwells there, but he possesses the body as well and dwells there also. So the whole person is the temple of the Spirit of God. May I also say that God's people collectively, as well as the believer individually, God's people collectively are the temple of the Spirit of God. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, we have words that are addressed to the entire church, and Paul says there, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The point is very, very clear. Since the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, he therefore dwells in all believers collectively. Since each is the temple of the Spirit of God, therefore the entire company, made up of all those individuals, is the temple of God. The same truth is in view here in the very passage that we read earlier. Look at verse 16 of chapter 6, and there it says, Ye are the temple of the living God. The temple of the living God in the sense that the Holy Spirit of God comes and makes the hearts and the souls, the entire beings of his own people, the very dwelling place that he has on this earth. So the whole company of the saints is described as the temple of God. Now this truth, this great truth that the Holy Ghost dwells in the temple of the believer, and then of course in the whole church collectively, this truth leads to a very practical but a very logical application. And that is that as a complete person, both in body and in soul, the believer must have done with everything must put away everything, as God gives him grace to do so, that is incompatible or disagreeable with being the temple of God. That is the central thrust of our text today, here, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Notice again what it says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." And this is spoken to those who are described as the temple of the living God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, the reference there to flesh and spirit is actually a reference to body and soul. John Calvin says this in his commentary on this verse: "The term flesh is taken here to mean the body, and the term spirit to mean the soul. He would have us, therefore, pure from defilements, not merely inward, such as have God alone as their witness, but also outward, such as fall under the observation of man." Those are the words of Calvin in this verse, and certainly he is a mighty commentator and one who is reliable in his observations, and therefore we believe that here it is the body and the soul that are in view, the complete person. And therefore the thought that arises from these verses is clear, it is obvious, it is that of the cleansing of the temple of the Holy Ghost, the temple of God. And you can see how we have come logically, naturally to this point as we have taken this series. And I must confess today that when I was given that first message a few weeks ago, "Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things," I had absolutely no idea where the Lord was taking me. But week by week, the Lord has brought us here to look at various stages and steps in this study of this general theme, that it is by the holiness and the purity and the godliness of Christ's church that it is made known that God is holy. And today we're looking at this theme, the cleansing of the temple of the Holy Ghost, the cleansing of the flesh and the spirit. May I show you first of all the argument that Paul uses for the cleansing of the temple of the spirit. It's very obvious. He says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves." Here is the apostle's argument as to why God's people should cleanse themselves, why the temple of the Holy Ghost should be purged from this filthiness that is in view right here. And the argument is that they, that is God's people, possess certain privileges that are referred to here as these promises. Notice what the promises and therefore the privileges actually are. They are, of course, set before us in that passage that I read, verses 16 to 18 of chapter 6. In those verses, we read of these promises that Paul obviously has in mind when he says in verse 1 here, "Having therefore these promises." What promises? The promises in those verses, in the previous verses. And in those promises, enshrined in them, there are privileges. And these privileges that we have on the basis of these promises are actually that which form the argument as to why the temple of God is to be cleansed. There is the privilege of divine condescension. That's there in verse 16. The Lord says, "I will dwell in them." There's a promise. I will dwell in them. There's a great privilege, in other words, to have God inhabit His people. I will dwell in them. And that is, my friend, the privilege and the promise of divine condescension. I will dwell in them. What a marvelous matter it is that the one who inhabits eternity in His own divine essence and being also condescends to dwell by His Spirit in a sinner's heart. That is an amazing matter. There's a verse that expresses it so well. It's one of my favorite verses. It's a verse that I love to read and quote and pray over. Turn to it, Isaiah 57 and verse 15. And look at that wonderful verse, Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Listen to that. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57, 15. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God Almighty in his own divine essence inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He who dwells in the high and holy place yet condescends to live in a sinner's heart. What a promise and what a privilege. Has it never stricken you, dear child of God? And if it hasn't, I trust it will today. You who are truly the people of God, God Almighty has come to live in you. And that's condescension. That's the first promise here. We must look at them quickly. Go back to 2 Corinthians 6. Notice what it says then on in verse 16. It says there, I will walk in them. There's the privilege of divine communion. Divine condescension, I will dwell in them. Divine communion, I will walk in them. Remember, the church is the Lord's temple, the Lord's dwelling place. Therefore, he walks as the great high priest among his people, holding communion or fellowship with them. And again, it is a marvelous matter that God and man would meet together, and that God would ever say of man, not only will I dwell in them, but I will walk with them. Walk in them and walk among them. Oh, imagine such a matter, and yet it's so true. If only we have the sense of it as we should, and the knowledge of it. The Lord comes to walk in the midst of his candlesticks among his people as the great high priest, to deal with them as they need, and to bless them and to check them, to purge them, to cleanse them. This indeed is a marvelous privilege. It's a solemn matter, but it's a marvelous thing. Divine condescension, divine communion. Then there's the divine covenant. For he says there at the end of verse 16, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God covenants to be the God of sinners and to have them as his people. That's a privilege that's beyond our estimation to value or really understand. But it's a real matter, and it's a real privilege. There's an unbreakable bond between God and his people. I will be their God, they will be my people. Divine covenant. And then there's divine care. That's the fourth promise in these verses. The end of verse 17 and 18. I will receive you, will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a promise. I will be a father unto you. He says, I receive you and I'll be your father. And you'll be my sons and my daughters. Oh, my friend, having God as your father, being numbered among his children. What a privilege. And God promises to do that. I receive you. And I'll be your father. And you'll be my children. That's his promise. And that is the privilege of every true believer. And you see, it's then that on the basis of those promises, Paul presents his argument. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. And what I want you to notice there in those words where Paul's argument is set forth, that he actually uses the possessive tense or idea. He says, having. As far as the Corinthians are concerned, and as far as we today are concerned, that is the Lord's people today are concerned, it is not a matter of these promises yet having a future fulfillment. No, he says, we have them. Having them. Having them is the promises made good to us. Oh, what a God we have. He not merely gave the promises, but he does make them good to those who are his. And Paul can say, therefore, we presently possess and enjoy the privileges that the promises enshrine and contain and set forth. And Paul's argument, therefore, is that having or possessing already the privileges and the benefits presented in these promises, we are to pursue holiness of both soul and body. The men and women, may I put it to you this way, as we think of Paul's argument here, and as we see it presented in this particular way, having these promises, may I say this to you in a nutshell, these privileges that are, as I put it, enshrined in these promises are possessed, as we've seen, but they are possessed by the believer by virtue of his position in and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, to do otherwise than to pursue the cleansing and the sanctification of the entire being, as we are commanded to do here today, would be a denial of what we possess in Jesus Christ. Now let that sink in. I want it to sink into every heart of every believer. Paul's argument here is that we have the privileges promised, we possess them. We possess them because of our union with Christ. Therefore, to do otherwise than to pursue this cleansing of the body and the soul would be a denial of what you possess in Christ. Do you understand that? Do you understand, my friend, simply to put it this way, that to live in a worldly way, outwardly and inwardly, to live carelessly, to live in a fashion that is like the ungodly, is a denial of what you have in Christ. The two do not meet, they're not compatible. And that's what God's people have got to see. That's what the church has got to come to recognize. That sanctification, cleansing of ourselves from sin, and all that would be counted filthy as it is here, sanctification is not comprised merely of a list of rules and regulations that we follow out, and that's how sanctification is accomplished. No, not at all. Sanctification flows out of this great position that's presented here, that we have these privileges set forth by God and his promises. We're in union with Christ, that's why we now possess the privileges. Therefore, we have set before us the argument here that the cleansing of the temple of the body of the Lord is indeed the argument of grace. The argument of grace. Because all that we have there is grace. Isn't it grace for God to condescend and dwell with us? For God to do all that he promises here is the argument of grace. Note it again. God's people already enjoy the privileges that flow from these promises. Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves. And my friend, that's not the argument of threat. I want you to notice that. It's the argument of love and grace. And that's a very important matter for God's people to grasp and to understand, that the true and effective motivation to godliness is living in the knowledge of and in the enjoyment of what we already possess in Christ. And if you can get a hold of that, you will have less difficulty. I shouldn't say you'll have no difficulty, but you will have less difficulty dealing with sin when you are able to see and grasp this great truth that what we already possess in Christ is the reason for holiness. That's the very thing that Paul says as well in Romans 12:1, that great verse, that well-known verse, where he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. But what's his argument? The apostle always has a reason for what he says. He always has an argument. He always has a doctrinal foundation. He doesn't merely start out by saying in that second half of Romans, for that's where the second half begins, present your bodies now, behave yourselves. No, listen to how he starts. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he goes on from that point to the end of Romans to give practical application of truth and command to God's people to how to live and so on. But it's all based on this, the mercies of God. Now notice that. He doesn't say, I beseech you, brethren, by the wrath of God, by the threatenings of God. I don't beseech you on the basis of legalism, but on the basis of grace. And you see, my friend, when the child of God is living in the enjoyment of what he has by grace, he will very gladly go through with God in pursuing holiness, in cleansing himself, and in seeking to be purified. And that means that the doctrines of grace, I feel I need to say this here, the doctrines of grace, and really that's what we have in those verses, I will dwell in them, I'll be their God, and so on. That's grace. Those are the doctrines of grace. And what we notice here is that the doctrines of grace do not lead to careless, licentious, ungodly living. Now often that has been the charge that has been brought against the glorious doctrines of grace that are actually enshrined in these promises. And from a twofold perspective, on one hand, some who claim to believe these doctrines insist that they give the Christian freedom to do what he wants to do what he pleases. And of course, that's entirely wrong. Paul here says, listen, here are the promises of God, and they're the promises of grace. Now he says, cleanse yourselves. He doesn't say, grace gives you freedom to do what you want, to do what the old nature wants. No, God's grace has arrested us, and God's grace has changed us and made us willing and made us new creatures, and he says, therefore cleanse yourselves. So the doctrines of grace do not give the believer freedom to do what he wants. And then on the other hand, he said there are two ways in which people approach this. There are some who say they believe them, and in proceeding then to say they give us freedom to do what we want, they are distorting grace. They are twisting it. They are perverting it. But on the other hand, there are those who reject the doctrines of grace, and they make the slanderous charge against them that they lead to carelessness and worldliness. Now turn back with me in Romans to two verses, and you will see how Paul dealt with both charges in this very book. That is that the doctrines of grace, one way or the other, lead to careless, licentious living. Turn to Romans 6, first of all, verses 1 and 2. It says there, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, that's what many will say who claim to believe in grace. They will say, oh, grace is a wonderful thing. It means the believer can do what he wants. And Paul's answering that. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Here's his answer. God forbid. He's astounded that any man who would profess to believe in grace would make such a statement. Because, my friend, grace leads to holiness. So he answers that charge. He answers what's called the antinomian right there, the one who says there's no law for the Christian. The Christian can do what he likes. Then go back to chapter 3 and verse 8. And look at that verse. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. You see, there was the other crowd as well who made the slanderous charge that to believe in the doctrines of grace leads to carelessness. And he answers that as well. And of course, that's what he's doing right here in our text today. Turn back to the text then and see it so clearly that Paul's great argument for the cleansing of the temple of God is the argument of grace. It's the argument of what we already possess in Christ. And from that we can see all these other things. Let's move on quickly. We've looked at the argument here. Having these promises, we possess what's promised. Paul says, having that. In other words, possessing grace by being in Christ, let us cleanse ourselves. I want us to look now at some details of the actual cleansing that's in view in those words. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. Now look at those words thoughtfully, and I want you to do that, dear believer. You must think, you must consider carefully what Paul is actually saying here. Remember this. This is a command to every Christian in this meeting right now. Do not dare to sit back and say, this is not for me. If you really are a child of God, this is for you. You say you're a child of God, you're therefore claiming, I am the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is for you. And may this waken some of you up out of your carelessness. May it waken you up. God is speaking to you. You had better pay attention. Not because I'm saying it. Because God is speaking to you. And he's saying to you today, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. That is solemn. That is serious. Notice here, as regards the details of this cleansing, the personal agency that's involved. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now here's a very vital thing. The believer is actually to be most active and personal in his sanctification. That's why I talk about personal agency. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now, sanctification or cleansing is, of course, accomplished on the basis of Christ's merit, the merit of his blood, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the foundational doctrine of sanctification as regards its basis, as regards the merit for sanctification. It's by the blood, and it's through the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says specifically, sanctification of the Spirit. But into the heart of the regenerate person, into the heart of the true believer, where the Holy Ghost dwells, the Lord has planted a principle, a new principle of holiness, that not only causes that individual to desire further sanctification, but actually to engage in and be involved in and cooperate within that sanctification. And in that sense, we cleanse ourselves. Now get that. Sanctification is the work of God's Spirit. But in sanctification, he implants into the heart of a new believer, or into the heart of one who's a true child of God, a principle of holiness, godliness. Can't be otherwise. You can't have the Holy Ghost in you and not have a principle of holiness there. It would not make any sense. It would not only not be scriptural to think that. It would be illogical. How could the Holy Ghost come into a man's heart and not produce a principle of holiness? So that's what he does. And as he produces that principle of holiness in that heart, it is through that that the believer has a desire for holiness, a desire for cleansing, and furthermore that he actively is a personal agent in his own cleansing. Turn to Philippians 2. And look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12. Verses that are well known, 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verse 13 first of all. It says, "It is God which worketh in you." And many people read this verse, quote this verse, maybe even try to preach this verse, don't get it. Because they end up saying, God does everything. You may have remembered or you may have heard of a movement. In fact, it had various forms and manifestations over the years. There was the Keswick movement, the Keswick Convention, and other movements like that. What is the philosophy of many of those movements? It's this. Maybe one of the more up-to-date pieces of jargon. Let go and let God. And they're talking to the Christian. And they're saying that the Christian is just to sort of stand back and God will do it. And they'll even go to this verse. It's God that worketh in you. But what does the verse go on to say? Both to will. There's the desire. What does God work in his people? The desire. And then what does it say secondly? Both to will and to do. What? His good pleasure. It's totally unscriptural to say, let go and let God. It's nonsense. And this verse is teaching the opposite. Now, God does work in us. There's always a foundation. But when God works in a man, what does he do? He creates a desire and he creates a doing. There you have it summed up. The desire and the doing. God brings that about. And therefore there's no such a person that is a real Christian who doesn't desire and doesn't do the will of God. Now there are times when we all have lapses and backslidings. And some of you today might be in a state of backsliding. And right now you're not even desiring the things of God. But I'm pointing out today that the Lord creates a desire and then brings about the doing. In other words, my friend, the Lord does not work in his people a spirit of slumber and slothfulness and inertia. This nonsense of you just let go and God would it. God's not that. He doesn't do that. And you see, it's in the light of understanding verse 13 that then you understand verse 12, where verse 12 at the end of the verse says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, of course, there have been those who have taken those words and have tried to make out of them that a man can work his way to heaven. That's so obnoxious, it doesn't even deserve comment. But what is it saying there? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's in connection with verse 13. It's what God has created in you. The desire to do his good pleasure and the doing itself. And then Paul says, leading up to that, listen, work out your own salvation. What God has done in your heart. Let it now operate in your life. Let it be seen in your life. What God has wrought in us is to be wrought out by us. Now, you go with me, please, to Ephesians 4. Because the best way of seeing this is to see it in the Scripture and let the Word speak to our hearts. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. It says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. Ephesians 4:25. Now the background to that is in a few previous verses where Paul talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And now he starts to illustrate it. Verse 25, put away lying. Do Christians tell lies? Yes, they do. They do. Sadly, but they do. How do I know that? Because this was written to a church. Paul tells that church, stop lying. And furthermore, it's not lying to the ungodly. It's only lying to one another. But he says this, you put away lying and put on the truth. Go a little farther. Verse 26. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. What's he saying there? Stop. Put away anger. Do Christians get angry? That is, in a sinful sense. Yes, we do, don't we? Or, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Put away laziness, stealing. Because, you see, stealing is not merely going into a shop and taking out of the till. That is stealing. Stealing is much more than that. It's stealing of your employer's time, standing around gabbing and talking when you should be working. It's all of those things that I could go on endlessly mentioning. And the Christians are, and God's people are not to steal. They're to work. They're to labor. Put off stealing, put on labor. Look at verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. Let no corrupt communication. Oh, Paul, what do you mean? Do you mean, Paul, those Ephesians spoke corruptly? And remember here, or see here what he's talking about. He's talking about your speech. What you say. And he's telling us here that there are believers who use corrupt communication. Now go into the next chapter and look with me at verse 3 and verse 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you, let it not be once named among you as becometh or as is suitable to saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. Let these words search our hearts today. Put off. Believer, put off that kind of chat. Put on, use that which will glorify God. Now there's an avenue that would require a sermon all on its own. The believer's tongue. How he speaks and so on. But anyhow, here's a passage. You can go on down it. Look at verse 31. Ephesians 4:31. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God. Listen to it. Here's the cross coming in again. Here's grace coming in. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How can a man find it in his heart to forgive a brother who has wronged him? Only when he's living in the enjoyment of the cross. And living in the enjoyment of forgiveness of his own sins, he will then be able to put away his malice and his evil speaking and be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. But this is sufficient to show you, brethren and sisters, that there is this personal agency and this cleansing. We're to cleanse ourselves. The Lord does not do this. In the sense of the action. It's like a man who may have many young converts have found this. Trouble with cigarettes or something else. And they say, I'm going to beat this. And they take out the packet of cigarettes and the matches and they put them in the drawer. I've beat it. I've got the victory. It's in the drawer. But it's not very long when the drawer is back out again. Take the man whom I heard about who felt convicted about having a television. It's got to be put away. And he put it in the attic. It wasn't too long until it was back down again. See, my friend, there is to be a putting away. The Lord doesn't do those things actively for you. I'm just using those as examples. And of course, they can be very real. Point is, there's a personal agency here. Now, go back quickly to our text and look with me at something there. Look at the particular aim in this cleansing. Or sorry, the prescribed area in this cleansing. It is cleansing of the flesh and the spirit, the body and the soul, the complete person of the believer. And the Lord is showing us here that sins that are knowingly present and tolerated in mind and in the body are to be dealt with and are to be put away. And what is the apostle saying here? You must come to terms with the fact that sin cannot be tolerated in any area of the temple of the Holy Ghost. Either your body or your soul. That's the prescribed area for this cleansing. The flesh and the spirit. We are to cleanse the temple that a pure and holy God will dwell there, and a pure and holy God will be seen to be a pure and holy God. And my dear friend, you think about those words, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, that your temple would be as pure as is possible, that in body and in soul you would be as free as possible from anything and everything that would send the wrong message about the Lord, that would give a lie about the Lord, that would tell the world God's not holy. We are to see that whatever it might be that has to go needs to go in order to be that which will show that we are indeed a holy people and God is a holy God. That's the whole point here. The prescribed there, the whole being. And then look at the particular aim involved in this cleansing. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. The particular aim is for filthiness to be removed from the body and the soul. Now the word filthiness comes from a verb that means to besmear with mud. That's the actual meaning of the word. You know what it's like? Little children take their muddy hands and they smear the mud all over the place. That's the word that's used there. And therefore, here's the sad thing. We as God's people, we allow ourselves to become besmirched with the filthiness of sin. For it's the filthiness of sin that's there. From that we are to be cleansed. The aim is to have all the filthiness of sin cleansed away from the temple of God, so that out of our entire being, every form of it that we know, that we may have been tolerating, is put away and removed and purged away altogether. Now, we might say, well, what exactly is Paul talking about when he talks about the filthiness of the flesh or the body? Well, in mind especially has the sin of immorality. But he says, filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. See, my friend, just taking immorality, sins against the seventh commandment, don't have to be committed merely in the flesh for us to be guilty. In the mind. And many of God's people are deliberately, willfully filling their minds with material, either that they read, that they watch on the TV screen, that they imbibe into their minds by listening to the ungodly lyrics of the music of the world. Their minds are filthy. They can't understand why they can't pray. They wonder why the heavens are hard. They wonder why they have no interest in the things of God. They wonder how they've got to this point. I tell you today, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to cleanse herself from the pollutions of the world that have besmirched her in body and in soul. Why do so many of God's people want to look like the world? Now, there is no way at all that we can go around and not have on some style of clothing. What I'm saying is, you can wear the most modest suit or dress, that's a style. I'm not talking about style in that sense. I'm talking about worldly dress that is a downright abomination to God. When women, young women, older women, in their very bodies have on dresses, skirts, blouses, whatever, that are more appropriate for a harlot. I don't make any apology for saying that. Young woman, if you're a child of God, your body is Christ. And your body is your husband's if you're married, or will be your husband's one day when you do marry. It's not to be on display for every ungodly wretch to have his lust stirred up. That's why we've got to face these things. Deal with these things. And you see where I'm coming from. I've laid the foundation. And there is a standard for the Christian's dress. We all can remember it being said about the paint on the face. Enough paint to paint the battleship and enough powder to blow it up. We may have smiled at those things. Let me ask you a question. If God intended any of it, because even today men are painting their silly faces. If God intended men or women to paint their faces, would he not have given it to them when they were born? Somehow or other. I remember hearing of a preacher in America, and he was trying to defend his wife with her face all painted up. Well, he says, if the barn door needs painted, you've got to paint it. I don't know what his wife thought of that analogy. See, my dear friend, there's no excuse. Let's look natural. As I said some weeks ago, you can't hide it. The age is there, getting worse every day. And my hair is falling out, so is yours. There's nothing we can do about it. And we can laugh at this, but let me tell you something. These are what you might call little things. All of it. The paint, the makeup, the immodest dress, the earrings, all of it. Let's take ourselves to the Word of God and say before the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do that I might be cleansed in the body of the Holy, or in the temple of the Holy Ghost, in body and in mind? Lord, what do you want me to do? And I tell you this, the answer's here. And this is the argument. God does not want his people either looking like the world or acting like the world or thinking like the world. So cleanse yourselves in both flesh and spirit. We'll have to leave it there today because our time is gone. May the Lord write his word in our hearts, and may he use it for his glory. Let's bow in prayer. So I'll wait before the Lord quietly in his presence, searching our souls. would help us to obey Him, do His will, however He speaks to us. Our Heavenly Father, take Thy word today. We pray that it will be written on our hearts. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt use it for the glory of Thy name. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us to obey Thee, both in both areas of our being as the temple of God. Help us to present our bodies and our souls. Help us, Lord, to live for the glory of Thy name. Abide with us. Lord, show the unsaved among us that when God demands this of His people, then what does He demand of them? O God, use Thy word for the glory of Thy name and for the honor of Christ, and make us a people who are like the Savior. Part us now with Thy blessing, and keep us this day, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with the Lord's people both today and forever. Amen.